Good morning. Good to see you all on this beautiful Lord's Day to concentrate on our God together and praise Him as best we can. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As I'm getting situated, go to that scripture. We'll read one verse in 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 17 together as we talk about what Adam did wrong and what Jesus did right in His relationship with His bride, the church, in contrast to what Adam did wrong with His relationship with His wife, Eve. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. That verse says, in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse, let me make sure I've got the right one. It'd help if I were there. 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 7, says, "For a man," excuse me, verse 7, "a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." You know, although it is certainly absolutely true, when we go back to Genesis, we read about how man and woman were both created in the image of God, this verse and a lot of things that we read in the Bible lead us to believe that men especially have been designed and created by God to be special representations of Him in His relationship with humans. And the way that He interacts with us. For example, when Jesus the Messiah came to the earth in the flesh, He came as a man, not as a woman. And when we read in the scriptures about the pronouns that God uses to refer to Himself, He refers to Himself as a he and not as a she. You notice that God is constantly described as our Father and not as our Mother. He is described as our husband, the husband of His church. And we, His chosen people, are referred to as His bride. And so in the way that God has set up the world, men most closely resemble His relationship with us. Now that is certainly not a slap to women, because obviously we read in the New Testament that women as well as men are both going to inherit the kingdom of God, are both have souls, both are above the rest of the world and going to inherit eternal life. Certainly that is not under question at all. But men have this special role of leadership. Men have this special role of representing God to the world, and that is especially true of husbands, since husbands, like God, have souls that are within their care. So the soul of his wife, the soul of his children, if he is blessed to have children. And men, we ought not to puff ourselves up about this special role that God has created us to have. Rather, this role is a kind of service that we should be offering to the people around us, and especially those entrusted to us. Our role as men is not a position of power to puff ourselves up about. It is a position of service and of godly leadership in providing and protecting and nurturing the souls entrusted to us. So this morning, I would like to especially talk to our husbands in the audience and our husbands-to-be and the young men and the boys in this congregation who will shortly, in the blink of an eye, grow up to have wives and daughters and sons of their own. I want to talk to you carefully about the first husband and how he failed to provide and nurture and protect the people in his family, and how the perfect husband succeeds in doing all those things for his family. We have a lot to learn I am in the same boat with you husbands and fathers about what we are supposed to be like in the scriptures that sometimes we don't really measure up to, but we're going to look at the standard and help each other strive for that goal. And so go to Genesis chapter 2 with me as we first look at the first husband, Adam, and his relationship with his wife and what happens in the very beginning when he didn't be the kind of husband that he should have been. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2 to notice how he failed, first of all, to teach his wife, to instruct his wife about God and his ways. Genesis chapter 2, let's notice how he was expected to relay the instructions given about what to do in the Garden of Eden and what not to do in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, notice who receives these instructions. Eve is not in the picture here in this part of Genesis 2 because she hasn't been created yet. Now, how was Eve supposed to learn about what happens here in this interaction between God and man? Well, Adam was supposed to teach her, is the implication, I believe, of the text, that when she comes along, Adam was supposed to have a conversation with her and say, okay, I had a talk with God. He told me this is what we should do and not do. And evidently, he did have some sort of conversation because in chapter 3, when the snake shows up and he starts talking to Eve and seducing her into taking the fruit and eating it, she's able to regurgitate more or less, it's not exactly what God said, but it's more or less what God had instructed her husband. So evidently he did some teaching, but he did not evidently do enough, because what is her reaction when the snake goes and has this talk with her? Her first reaction is not to grab the nearest stick and beat the snake out of the garden. She is not firmly entrenched in the instructions of God, because she entertains the notion of sinning, and then she does it quite easily. And he, as we're about to see, was right there when she was going through this process, and he did nothing about it. So Adam, not Eve, primarily has the weight of the sin, the responsibility of this sin, resting squarely on his shoulders, because he did not teach her at the critical moment of sin when she needed it the most. Her husband was not there to teach her. He was there, his body was there with her, but his instruction was not. And let's look especially at verse 6 of chapter 3, and notice what happens here. Verse 6 of chapter 3, after Eve has been talking to the serpents, they've had this discussion about, well, this is what God said, but really, the snake presents her with the option of, God is really holding something back from you, and you should take what rightfully belongs to you. This will make you happy. You know, God wants to make sure that you do not have happiness in your life. And so, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I don't know exactly where Adam was throughout this whole conversation. I don't know if he was there the whole time that this discussion was going on between Eve and the snake. I don't know when he entered into the picture, but at some point in here, before this becomes full-fledged sin, he is with her in the garden. It's interesting. She doesn't have to page him. She doesn't have to search all over Eden to go looking for her husband. He's right there with her, and he sees the snake, and he sees what she's doing, and he says nothing that teaches her at this critical moment to not do this. He takes the passive role. He doesn't lead. He follows the leadership of his wife. Nothing is said by him in the text at all. And in fact, what makes this situation all the more disturbing to me is that in 1 Timothy, Paul gives us a little bit more of a snapshot into what was going on in this situation. And Paul, writing about this, says Adam knew exactly what was going on. Eve was deceived. Adam was not. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 for just a moment. Let's read that verse together. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 14. 1 Timothy 2:14, let's pick it up in 13. It says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Adam was consciously aware that everything that was coming out of the mouth of that serpent was a bold-faced lie. Everything about it. And yet, despite the fact that he was aware of that, he did not teach her. He should have said, "Honey, no. This is not what God told us. This is not what God told me. We don't listen to the beasts of the field. We don't listen to this snake. We listen to God." That conversation did not happen. He merely watched his wife die spiritually. And then he died with her. He took the fruit that she plucked off the tree and gave it to him. He knew this wasn't a good idea, and yet he did not teach his wife. And even further than that, the second big failure that we see from Adam, the first husband, is that he did not take responsibility for the direction of his family. And we see in Genesis 3, going back to Genesis 3, let's look at verse 10, if you would please. Genesis 3, in verse 10, this is right after the sin has taken place. They've realized, oh, we don't have any clothes on. We got to get some clothes on. So they do the best they can with the fig leaves, and that's not really good enough, we will learn later. But they go and hide. So verse 10, because God's coming. Verse 10, God has said in verse 9, "Where are you?" And he said, talking about Adam, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Look closely at what Adam says when God confronts him. When God walks through the garden looking for him, Adam flashes his newfound knowledge accidentally and reveals to God pretty clearly that he had disobeyed. God said, "How did you know? How did you not figure out that you were naked? You didn't get that information from me. Did you eat that tree?" This is his opportunity to come clean before God and to take the burden and the weight of the situation that has happened. Excuse me. And he refuses to shoulder that. What he does is he takes two pot shots at the people around him. First pot shot is at God himself. It wasn't me who created Eve. I believe that was you. you made this what? Notice, he doesn't call her by name. She's got a name. You know, see, he named her Eve. And no, but it's that woman, this woman, okay? This woman that you gave to me, that this is your fault partially for creating this creature who has taken this fruit off the tree. And second pot shot is at her directly. She gave this to me. You know, she is the distributor of illegal goods in this situation, not me. I mean, she was the one. I told her what you said, but she took this off the tree, and what was I supposed to do? I mean, I can't put it back. I mean, now, obviously, I am enhancing what Adam says. And he doesn't say all of that, but I want us to catch the mood. I want us to understand the tone of what he does say in this scripture about how he did not take responsibility and gives the responsibility for this sin out to God and out to his wife. When he should have said, yes, you created me to be the head of the family, and I shirked that responsibility and I let my wife die. He did not say that. And yet, God viewed Adam as responsible anyway, despite the fact that Adam said, it's not my fault. It's all her, it's all you, and it's not me. God says, no, it is. I'm putting this on you, Adam. Because notice in verse 9, right before he has this conversation, who does he go looking for? Did you ever notice that about Genesis 3? Who's the one who took the fruit? It was the woman. It was Eve. Who's the one who tempted her? It was the serpent. But who's the one God goes looking for first? It's not the devil. And it's not the person who originally touched the fruit. It was the man. Notice that. Verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? You would think that perhaps these other two characters in this narrative might be priority number one to go find them. But Adam is the one God searches for first. He was primarily responsible because he was the head. As we read about in Ephesians, and we're going to go there in just a moment, this was on him. And look at chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, in verse 22. Notice how God describes the consequences of what happened in this chapter. Notice what he says about what's going to happen. Chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, why would God record this in this kind of way? Wasn't Eve kicked out of the garden too? Yes, she was. Was it she personally responsible for her sin? Yes, she was. And she is cursed by God in chapter 3 for what she did. But this is talked about in terms of what the man has done, because he is responsible for the direction of his family, despite the fact that he pretends to be ignorant about that. As the head, the rest of the body follows the head. And so if the head has done something wrong, the rest of the body has consequences. God recognizes that. And we ought to recognize that too about our role as a husband. Instead of thinking about our family as I'm my own individual person, she's her own individual person, and we're sort of living in the same house, working together. We are, as husband, wife, Ephesians will talk about this, as well as Genesis, we are one, and one body together. It's a family unit. And God considered it that way. Let's look now in contrast to Adam and how he failed. How he failed to teach, how he failed to take responsibility for the direction of his family. Notice how Jesus, in contrast, cleanses his church with the word. Jesus teaches his bride, the church. Notice from Ephesians chapter 5. Let's go to that scripture together. And let's read that. I know Hengli read that for us already, but let's read it again. Because I don't think the microphone was working very well when he read it. Ephesians chapter 5, look there at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. In the moment when Eve needed it the most, her husband did not teach. But Jesus, as the model of the perfect husband, teaches his bride. He lovingly, notice the text, he lovingly, verse 26, sanctifies her. He makes her holy. He irons out the wrinkles and he washes the stains away. And his goal is to make his wife the most beautiful, wholesome person that she can be. His goal is not to exploit her wrinkles and her spots and the things about her that are dirty and not good. He does this in love. Christ loves the church. That's said over and over. And how does he do that? Verse 26 is how he does that. He washes with the word. The washing of water with the word. You know, that's a very important phrase, because you remember back in John, when we first open up the Gospel of John, we read John 1 about who Jesus was. Jesus is described as the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word created the world. And now, as we read, Jesus' words cleanse us, create new life in us, have power to change us. His words give us access to spiritual life. And God, through the pages of Scripture, has, over the course of thousands of years, has been constantly, steadily pouring out more and more of His words, so that now we can read them all together and have access to this wonderful life that He makes known to us. Godly husbands. Big, big application here. If we are husbands who are like the perfect husband, we will teach our wives the ways of God. We will wash our wives with the words of God as Jesus washes his bride with his words. We will do the exact same thing, because it says, again, there in 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know, all this discussion about what Jesus does for his bride, we're going to go, yeah, well, that's nice, but what is that doing in a husband passage? It's doing in a husband passage because we're supposed to act this way. We're supposed to teach our wives. The application here is really clear. that we ought to be opening this book up with our wives, sitting down with them, praying with them, teaching them from it, reading this together, discussing this together, growing together spiritually. And maybe that happens in your family, in your relationship, in different ways. But the point is, it needs to be happening. Maybe you read a psalm together and discuss it over breakfast. Maybe if you can't possibly eat breakfast together, maybe you take a chunk of your Saturday, turn off the TV, and sit down and read a passage together and talk about it and pray about it. Maybe this means taking our Bibles with us on date nights. Whenever you have the opportunity to have a date night with your spouse, taking it to Chili's, making sure you don't get food on it, and reading it together, talking about it. This must happen if we are going to be husbands like Jesus is a husband to his bride. This is our pattern. We cannot have the attitude of, well, I drive her to church every week. I drive her to church on Sundays, Wednesdays. You know, Nathan gets up there, he reads the word, she listens to it, she gets the word read to her there. That's not enough. We can't have the attitude of, well, last time I checked, she has a Bible. And if she wants to get close to God, if she wants to read her Bible, I'm not getting in the way of that. I'm not stopping her from having a relationship with God. No, the point is not, are you stopping her? The point is, are you leading her to get into a more intimate relationship with her God? Obviously, our wives are very capable people. They're capable of reading and studying the Bible on their own if we were not in the picture. But we are in the picture. We are the husbands of our wives, and it is our job to teach, to lead in the Scriptures. Because that is the way God pictures how He is the husband of His wife. And I will confess to you right here and right now, I am not where I want to be in this process, in this leadership role. And for me, it feels really ironic personally that I am a full-time evangelist. I go out and I have lots of Bible studies and Bible readings with people and Bible discussions with different classes all over the place. And yet, sometimes large chunks of time will go by where I don't have any time in the Word together with my own wife. That's pretty pathetic if you think about it. And I would imagine that many of us men in the room, we have jobs that involve training people, that involve teaching other people in some kind of a way. So we gotta think about, do we take that and do we apply it at home? With our families, with our wives, and our relationships with them. And even if you don't have a job where you teach or you train, it doesn't take much. It's not hard to open up this book and to read it together with our wife and to just notice some things that pop out to us, some things that are neat to us in the text. Teaching the Scriptures is not this terribly complicated thing. Jesus shows us how to be better in this. And I am right in the same boat with you in this issue. And I want to make this point too, because while we're in Ephesians, go over to chapter 6, go over to the next chapter, and notice this with me in chapter 6, in verse 4. Right, where it's talked about husbands and wives. Verse 1 talks about children and what they're supposed to do for their parents. And on the flip side of that is verse 4, fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Godly husbands, if they have children, they teach their children as well as their wife. And obviously, the mother of a child is going to have huge influence on the upbringing of that child. It's going to be able to talk to Scripture too with them. But the husband, even though he can delegate some responsibilities of how this happens, he cannot delegate his responsibility to make sure those kids grow up fearing the Lord. And I wonder if sometimes we as husbands, because we go off during the day and we make money and we do our jobs and we come home at evening and maybe the kids have spent the most time with mom, we think perhaps the kids are her job. The kids are not really my job. I mean, yeah, I'll see the kids. Yeah, I'll, you know, if she says you need to spank Johnny, I'll go and I'll spank Johnny and I'll read some stories with them and I'll do that. But really, the kids are her responsibility and it's my job to go out and make the money. That is not what we see in Ephesians 6. His job is to teach little Johnny. If little Johnny is having spiritual issues, the husband cannot just talk to his wife and say, "You deal with it. It's your responsibility." No, it's ours, husbands. So if children are going to talk about God at the dinner table, if our children are going to talk about God on hikes and at amusement parks and wherever we might be in the car going somewhere, that's our job to make sure that conversation happens with our children. If our children are going to learn memory verses, it's our job to make sure that happens. If our children are going to be prepared for the Bible classes that we have here at the building, it's our job to make sure they are prepared and ready to engage with their teachers. And when we come home from a long day at work, I don't care how much we have worked during the day, how tired we might be, when we come home at night, we have not earned the right to flop down on the sofa and boot up Netflix and expect everybody else in the family to wait on us because we've been out there and we've been doing a hard work and we're coming home with the money and everybody else should recognize that and meet our needs. No, our job when we come home is to engage with our wife, to engage with our kids, to take the pulse of our home so that we can create these teaching opportunities so that they know we're not going to check out mentally, physically, as soon as we have the opportunity. That's not our role. Yes, relaxation has a purpose in our lives, but at the appropriate moments, we got to make sure we don't expect to be treated as the king of the family and shirk our responsibilities. What else did Jesus do? Jesus succeeded and succeeds in his role because he sacrificed himself. In contrast to Adam, who said, "The responsibility and of the direction of my family is not my business. If she wants to eat that fruit, she can go eat that fruit. It's not, I don't speak for her." Jesus, in contrast to that, looked at sins that were not his responsibility. And he said, "I'm going to go down there and I'm going to die for those people. And I'm going to take those sins and put them on my shoulders. And I'm going to help those people who are weak and sick and defenseless against the devil. And I'm going to take that on me. And I'm going to die for them." Jesus sacrificed. Look at Ephesians 5. Excuse me, Ephesians 5. Again, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And the "her," as we read in this text, is spotty and wrinkled and dirty, and yet he washes and he cleanses and he sanctifies this downtrodden, sinful bride, lovingly washes and cleanses her. Our goal in marriage, husbands, is to not make sure that woman over there makes sure we are happy. and meets all of the needs that we have. Our goal is to sacrifice ourselves for her, regardless of her character, regardless of what she has done against us, regardless of who she is. Husbands, we know better than anybody else on the face of the earth how our wives are weak, where our wives sin, where our wives struggle, and we have a choice. We can choose to take those weaknesses of hers and blow them up and magnify them and bring them up to her in our arguments and to tell all of our buddies about how she messes up with this and that and she's this to me and she shouldn't be that. Or we have the choice, on the other hand, to try to help, to try to lovingly, patiently pray with her and serve her and read with her and help her as much as we possibly can to make sure that she is the most inwardly beautiful, godly woman that she can possibly be. That is our goal. That is our purpose in a marriage relationship. And Jesus does that. We, as godly husbands, have the responsibility to strengthen the weaknesses of our wives. Aren't we so thankful that Jesus didn't look at all of us and say, well, if that's the way they want to live, then they can do that. And there's no way that I'm going to go down to earth and become a man and die for sins that I didn't commit. And take these faults upon myself. I didn't commit those sins. It's not my fault. It's not my issue. Yes, the fault was on us. And He came anyway. And He suffered an undeserved death. If the thought ever crosses our minds as husbands, and it does mine, and it may for many of you, I don't deserve, or this shouldn't happen this way, we ought to read this passage and think about the Savior who died an undeserved death for all of us. Verse 31, draw your attention to that in Ephesians 5. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Godly husbands unite with their wives instead of dividing from them. Now, remember what Adam did. Adam tried as best he could to put distance between his sins and his wives. In saying, it's her doing, it's her fault. He tried to divide from her. Godly husbands unite, because that's what Jesus did with the church. At great personal cost to himself, he came and fixed the brokenness of all of us and chose to unite himself with us as him being our head. This is amazing. Absolutely amazing. And so, verse 31, godly husbands do the same. They do whatever it takes to unite body and life and soul and goals and purposes together, fuse them into one, whereas they were two before. I'm not here yet as a husband. Many of you might be feeling the same way. But we're in this boat together. And we find in the scripture this wonderful, beautiful example of what we can become. Because Jesus did this for us, we need to ask ourselves this question as we think about how to improve. As we think about who we are, what our role is, how we can become a better husband, we need to ask this question. Do I view myself as the Savior of my wife? Look at Ephesians 5:23, one of the verses that we did not read. Right after it tells wives, you submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, it says in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Being a Savior is not comfortable. Being a Savior is not pleasant sometimes, because being a Savior means you save, you rescue, you go into dangerous situations, uncomfortable situations, to bring somebody out of their distress. And that's the job of a husband, because that was the job of Jesus in his relationship to us. There are lots of males in this world, but there aren't very many men who understand this. There are a lot of boys who know how to shave their faces, but there aren't very many godly leaders who will lead their families and the churches that they are a part of with dignity and strength and courage. We need more men. We need more godly husbands. And I know that I need your help in my life to be this kind of husband. Because I see the failures of Adam in myself. But let's work together toward this goal to become husbands like Jesus. And if you need the support and the encouragement of this church this morning to accept the gospel and let it change your marriage, to let it change your life, to let it change your reason for existing, or if you need to come back to the gospel, you need to let it transform your life again, then come to the front this morning. We'll pray with you. We'll encourage you. We will be there right with you in this goal toward becoming the kind of person that Jesus wants us to be. And so please stand and come to the front if you need to as we sing our invitation song together.